If you were there in the reading, just flip a few pages over in your Bible to Paul's letter to Titus. I think that's on 1972 in the chair Bible. Well, this evening we'll be looking at Titus. Remember, we're working through at least these first nine verses, one verse at a time. We'll be looking tonight at Titus chapter 1, verse 6. And as we begin to get into some of the qualifications for the eldership tonight, I just want to remind you again of that overarching theme of the letter to Titus. You remember that of a healthy church in an unhealthy world. And the general and corresponding theme of chapter 1 is that of healthy leaders. And particularly what we see in chapter 1 is both what healthy leaders look like and why we need them. And last week in chapter 1, verse 5, we learned that Titus was called by God. Titus was called by Paul, rather, to complete in Crete that which remained undone. Namely, we saw the ordination and the installation of elders in every city's local church. This was 2 weeks ago, I guess. And that according to Paul's direction concerning the matter. So Titus was to ordain and install elders in every local church according to Paul's direction. And from that we saw the main point for the church in all ages was that elders are to be ordained in every local church according to Christ's command. And tonight, as we get into the qualifications of the kind of men, of the such elders that are, or of such elders that are to be ordained in every local church, we'll see that to be qualified to be an elder in the church of God, a man must not only be above just accusation of noted or scandalous sin, but exemplary in his general life and in particular in his domestic life. And from this, our main point for the evening is that an elder must be blameless and he must be faithful in marriage and child rearing. An elder must be blameless, and he must be faithful in marriage and child rearing. So with that in mind, here now, the complementary set of qualifications we're looking at together. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is the word of God. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Since the reading of God's word, may he be pleased to bless it, and especially the preaching of it. Paul starts out verse 6, if a man, he's now moving to unpack the kind of men who are qualified to be appointed as elders in Christ's church. And while I don't want to make a big deal about this, just within the culture that we find ourselves in today, and even in the wider church culture, It is not unimportant to point out what Paul does not say. He does not say, if a woman, nor does he say, if a man or a woman. Rather, Paul says, if a man. So while we certainly proclaim with the word of God that God's daughters, all of the women in this church, and all of the young girls are palace cornerstones in the palace of God, as Psalm 144, verse 12 says, and as our denomination teaches, though women are allowed to be elders, yet nevertheless, or I'm sorry, to be deacons, thank you for that, are allowed to be deacons, threw myself off there, they're not allowed to be elders. That's the point. I assume we're safe in this congregation, but we'll take the time to repoint that out. So Paul says, if a man is blameless, and the word here translated as blameless, it has the sense of being above reproach, being above just accusation of notorious or scandalous moral failure. So the idea is that an elder, to be qualified to be an elder in the church of God, a man must not be able to be justifiably charged with any noted or scandalous sin. He must be blameless. That's what it means. But it's important to point out that the Greek word here does mean blameless, without blame. It does not say without blemish, which is important to note. They are different Greek words. And so it's not important, or it's not the case, rather, that an elder must be a perfect man, because there is no perfect man other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's not that he is to be one without a single moral blemish or spot, but he is to be a blameless man. He is to be a man above reproach. He is to be a man who cannot have a justifiable charge of scandalous or noted sin in any area of his life. He's to be a man, you see, of unquestioned integrity. He is to be an unimpeachable man. As John Calvin put it, he is to be marred by no disgrace. Now, Martin put it, there is to be no grounds to justly charge him with any pattern. That's important, with any pattern of inconsistency in godly character. So again, it's not that the man may never sin. He's not to be justifiably to be charged with any pattern of ungodliness in his life. He's not to have an opening in his Christian armor due to his own negligence, you see. And this all means by implication that he is to be exemplary. Exemplary in every area of his life. The man that is qualified to be an elder is not an ordinary Christian man. He is not to be a marginally godly man. He is not to be a man who is just barely acceptable in terms of godliness. He's to be a blameless man. He's to be an exemplary man. He's to be a truly godly man in this, in every area of his life. That's what it means to be a generally blameless man. But he's not only to be a generally blameless man, but he's to be a specifically blameless man in the following areas that we're going to see highlighted over these next few weeks. And the first of these two calls this man, or it speaks to this one who's qualified to be an elder, as one who is blameless also in his married and sexual life. He is to be the husband of one wife. And while that is an absolutely fine translation of the Greek, a husband of one wife, a more wooden, or perhaps the most wooden translation of the Greek, is simply a one woman man. A one woman man. An elder must be a one woman kind of man. A one woman kind of man. And that helps clarify really the fullness of what Paul is saying here and what he is not saying. For instance, this idea of a one-woman man does not mean that only a married man can be an elder. Nor does it mean that an elder who has been lawfully remarried. It doesn't mean that a man who has been lawfully remarried cannot be an elder, because maybe his wife passed away or, God forbid, he went through a lawful divorce. Rather, what this phrase, a one-woman man, means is that first and foremost, literally, he can't have more than one wife. And that's actually a large problem on many missionary fields, especially in Africa. It is a rule against polygamy. But it also means that a man who is qualified to be an elder, whether married or not, is to be a one-woman kind of man, which is to say, most broadly, he is to be a sexually moral man, a sexually upright man, a sexually blameless man. He is to be faithful to God's word as it concerns the seventh commandment, and he's to be faithful to his wife if he, in fact, has one. Okay, which means that he is not only, this passage, not only is he not to commit any kind of adultery against his wife, but he is also to love her just as Christ loved the church. In essence, he's to be, according to the scriptures, a Titus 1 and an Ephesians 5 man. That's what it means to say that he is to be the husband of one wife. And then lastly, in verse 6, God says that a man qualified to be an elder must have faithful children. And this is also a statement which has garnered much discussion. Because you see, some would hold and some teach, and some translations even lean this way, that would say that what this qualification is teaching is that an elder's children must be believing. They must be true believers. They must be converted children, or else this man is thereby disqualified if they are not. Or some would hold that if a man's children ever grow to reject the faith, that thereby he is disqualified from the office of elder. However, this position fails because if it were true, then Jesus Christ couldn't be an elder in his own church. Isaiah 1, 2 to 3, the Lord says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Many of God's children have rebelled against him. They've rejected the faith. They've apostatized. Unless we charge God with sin and disqualify him from the eldership in his own church, we ought not interpret the passage this way. Whatever it means, it cannot disqualify the Lord Jesus Christ from the eldership. Rather, what this passage means, I'll put before you, what this passage means is properly discerned by the words that follow and by the complementary passage in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5 that we read from earlier, where Paul gives the same qualification just in different words, you see. Here Paul is telling us what he means and does not mean by faithful children. He does not mean converted children, nor does he mean sinless children. What he means by faithful children is children who are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And the word here for dissipation, it's a word we've seen before. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is debauchery. Debauchery is the word here. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It shares the root, the same root as the word for save. And it has the a prefix on it. So like atheist, atheist. So this word, this person is an a-saver. They're one who does not save. They're one who wastes themselves, who gives themselves to abundant waste for the purpose of pleasure. They're a ruiner of themselves. They squander all of their possessions on pleasure. The most famous example of this kind of son we all are very familiar with is the prodigal son. Luke 15, 13, it's said of the prodigal son that he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. You see, he was one who was justly accused of dissipation. And the word for insubordination then refers here to one who is not subjected, who is not in submission, who is rebellious, who is lawless and disorderly. The word was historically used of oxen who would not tolerate the yoke. Oxen who would not tolerate the yoke. So this view of the passage that Paul is essentially describing here, making clear what he means by faithful children, is backed up by the parallel passage that we already read from in 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5. Remember, it's the same qualification, and everybody, all the commentators recognize this. It's the same thing. There he says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And so there, to have faithful children, Paul is to say, is to have children in submission with all reverence. It is not to have converted children or truly believing children. Those are good things. But that's not what Paul is saying. Faithful children are children in submission with all reverence. And one last thing to note here is that in context, the word used for children clearly has reference to those who are under the household authority of the man, which is important because that means it does not refer to grown children who are outside the home. You see, a man is not to be disqualified if after his children leave the home, they then go off and reject the faith and become a prodigal rebel. And so taking all of this into account that we've heard said, that here this qualification again is not speaking to the requirement of having converted children. The man is not even in control of that. And that would disqualify Jesus Christ from the eldership. And seeing that Paul has told us what he means, which is essentially children who cannot be charged with insubordination negatively, and children positively who are in submission with all reverence. To sum up this qualification, I just couldn't put it better than Al Martin did here. Speaking of this qualification and what it teaches, Martin states, while he still has governance over, okay, that's an important point, while he still has governance over his children, there must be no just accusation, that's also important, just accusation, that they are guilty of a pattern, that's also important, not just a sin where some kid acts a fool and now the dad is disqualified from being an elder, but a pattern of riotous or unruly living, here's another key, as a result of his negligence as a father and as the appointed head of his household. Every one of those qualifications Martin nails and are important for the right understanding. While under his governance, a just accusation, a pattern of unruly behavior, and that specifically due to his negligence as a father. You see, that's what this qualification means. And I thought that important enough to put on your sheets for you, I believe. And so in sum, to paraphrase again what we've just learned, we've learned that to be qualified to be an elder, a man must not only be above just accusation of noted or scandalous sin, but he must be exemplary in his general life and in particular in his domestic life. And thus our main point for the night is that an elder must be blameless and he must be faithful in marriage and child rearing. And we see this confirmed and taught elsewhere, not only in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but concerning the elders' need to be blameless, we see in 1 Thessalonians 2:10. You are witnesses, Paul says. You are witnesses. And God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul exhorts young Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. It's to be a blameless man. It's to be an exemplary man. And concerning his need of sexual purity and marital faithfulness outside of 1 Timothy, we read in Matthew 19:5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, one man, one woman, one flesh. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And then 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee. Flee from sexual immorality. And beloved, if these things are true for every Christian man, then how much more are they true for the exemplary Christian man? And then in confirmation that an elder must be faithful in child rearing, Genesis 18:19. Speaking to Abraham, the Lord says, I have known him. Why? Why did the Lord know Abraham? I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So you see, to be a man, for a father, and especially a father who is qualified to be an elder, must be a man who faithfully teaches his children to be faithful to God, and a man who is able, while his children remain under his governance, to effectively lead them away from patterns and paths of dissipation and insubordination. And this all because if a man cannot manage his own house in these ways, then he frankly just is not qualified to lead in the more complex and larger house of God. And so we've seen confirmation then from our passage, as well as others, that an elder must be blameless and he must be faithful in marriage and child rearing, or else, frankly, he just is not qualified to be an elder in the house of God. So having seen that it is the teaching of the Word of God that an elder must be blameless and faithful in marriage and child rearing, I want us to now apply that main point by further looking at each of these three qualifications: general blamelessness, marital faithfulness, and faithfulness in child rearing or parental faithfulness. And in our application of these, certainly every man in this room should strive after these things. Because most simply and in general, what you have here in Titus 1, 5 through 9, as far as the moral qualifications are concerned, is simply a sketch of a godly man. So while an elder must be exemplary in these things, every man in this room should strive after these things. And nevertheless, I do want to aim these applications and comments tonight. There will be a lot of questions asked tonight to help examine ourselves as men and to help the congregation so do as well. But I want to aim these at current elders, myself included, and potential elders in particular. So as a congregation as well, these things should give you a standard by which you judge your current elders and the men who may be potential elders. So concerning general blamelessness, Beloved, as you think about your current elders and you think about potential elders, you can ask some of the following questions about them. And brothers, you can ask these same questions about yourselves. What is the reputation of this particular man? So you should have myself, Paul, Jonathan, Johnny, David, Chris, and Alex at minimum in view. What is the reputation of this particular man within the congregation? Does he demonstrate love, care, and concern for the members of this congregation? Is he active in the lives of the members of this congregation? Is he a dependable man? Is he a trustworthy man? Is he a mature man? Is he a man who manifests the fruit of the Spirit in an exemplary manner? Do you have any concerns about any area of this man's moral life? Is the man a servant? How does he serve? Is he only interested in the more glamorous types of service, like public teaching? Or is he a man that by evidence is willing to clean toilets, to vacuum the floor, and that when, frankly, maybe no one else is watching and he wasn't even asked to do it? You should also ask yourself, again, we've got an election coming up, and especially for Johnny, not to shine all the light on him tonight, but these are important questions to help you discern, and if the man meets these, you should vote for him. But these questions are helpful. Based on what I know, what is the reputation of this man outside of this congregation? Would those outside of our congregation, so far as you know, would they consider this man a blameless, honest, hard-working, humble, gentle, and patient man? Brothers, you and I need to ask ourselves often, could anyone outside or inside this congregation bring a just charge of a pattern of ungodliness against us? Brothers, just a few helps to be always and always becoming more and more of a blameless man. You must forever be a man. We who are elders, potential elders, you must forever be a man of the word and prayer, which is to say, your devotional life must be consistent. You must be a man who makes time to read God's word and to pray, to commune with your God every day. You must be a man who reads every day, who prays every day. It doesn't mean, again, that you're to be a man without blemish in these things. As if you can never have a day when you either have a legitimate or illegitimate reason why you don't get to your Bible reading. It's not to be that you're a man without blemish. But you are, if you're to be an elder, you are to be a blameless man. To be an example to the flock, as Paul says, in doctrine and life, in word and in life. You see, the foundation of a blameless man is a blameless personal devotional life. Which means, brothers, for your own souls and for the souls of the others in here who will imitate you to some degree or another, you've got to read the word and you've got to pray even when you don't feel like it. You flat out need to do it anyways. Even if it feels like you're just going through the motions, you sit down with God and you beg Him to meet you. And you meet with Him in His Word. Which means on the days when you don't even feel like you have time, you make time. Because it's that important for your own soul and again for the souls of others. It's not just about you and me. When you sit down to read the Word of God, it should weigh upon you that people's souls depend upon your knowledge of the Scripture and your own holy life. It's not the only reason you read and pray. It's not the preeminent reason. Communion with God is. But it is a reason. And it's a high and a weighty reason. It's not just about you. And it must be done. So you must be a man of the word and of prayer. But second, to be and to become all the more blameless, you must strive to maintain a clear conscience. We've talked about this before, and I'll never stop talking about it because it's also that important, not only to the Christian life. So not only is it good for everybody to hear this, but especially for the elder. You must be sure that you are diligent in maintaining no known, no conscious controversy or conflict between yourself and God or another man, woman, or child. Which is to say, more practically, you must repent when you sin against God or man. You must be a man who can act on conviction. When conviction comes, you act by repenting of your sin. You must be a man who, if you sin against someone else, you go. Or if you believe that someone has something against you, you go. You're a man who goes. That's what you must be. And so, brothers, I can't remind you enough of this. Can't harp on this enough. Cannot plead with you enough in regard to these three pillars: daily reading of the Word, daily prayer, and daily clearing of accounts, if it's possible that day, but keeping your conscience clear by maintaining no conscious controversy with God or with man. Second, concerning faithfulness in marriage, and remembering that this qualification also demands sexual fidelity in general. When it comes to being faithful to love your wife as you ought, doing so as Christ loved his bride, for time purposes tonight, I'd simply refer you back to our Ephesians 5 sermons, part 1 and part 3. And so tonight, I'd rather like us to focus here on the side of this qualification that calls for the man who would be qualified to be an elder to be in a man of exemplary, unquestioned sexual purity and faithfulness. Brothers, your God speaks to you in Proverbs 5, 18 through 20 concerning your wife. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman, and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Brothers, how many elders you hear about it in the church on the news, how many elders have shipwrecked their own faith, have shipwrecked their own families, have shipwrecked entire churches because they were an adulterous man by not being a one-woman man? I cannot raise my voice enough. I cannot look you dead in the eyes as serious as I can for that to really impress upon you how serious this is. And so I pray that the Spirit's impressing upon you now how serious this is. You will shipwreck. You will destroy lives and souls and bodies of people in a moment, for a moment of pleasure, by committing the sin of adultery with another woman. But sadly and fearfully, brothers, it's not just adultery with another woman physically that you must watch for. That would shipwreck your faith. That would shipwreck your family. That would shipwreck this church if you ever fell into it. Brothers, but in this world, especially today, it's just as dangerous, and you could do just as much damage by committing adultery with your screen and with your hand. Others have noted reliable studies that show the alarming numbers of evangelical elders who indulge in frequent viewing of internet pornography. Brothers, think about that. How many faithful, loving, unaware wives are sitting at home, and their husband, who's a pastor or a businessman, is in his office, unbeknownst to them, taking delight in the body of another woman on his screen and with his hand. It's horrible.
Shame. Shame on such men. Not even worthy of being called a man. In that moment, at least. And God's word says that they are not qualified to be an elder in the church of Jesus Christ. Because such men are not one woman men. They're adulterers in heart and in mind. And so, brothers, may it not be so of you. May you not be the one to shipwreck your faith, your marriage, your family, or this church. And if it ever is you, and hold me to this, if it is ever me, because none of us are above such a sin as this, apart from the grace of God. But if it's you, have the honor and respect for Jesus Christ, the church, your wife, your family, to fess up to it and resign from your office as an elder, because you are thereby disqualified and unqualified from it. Brothers, adultery. I know that's a hard word. And so I'll just say to you that adultery of any kind, physical or digital, does not mean that you are not a Christian. Adultery is not the unpardonable sin, but it is a disqualifying sin. It will not make you unpardonable in the eyes of Jesus Christ, but it will make you unqualified to be an elder in His church. So, brothers, I exhort yourself, or exhort myself and you, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. And to help you do so, some helpful questions again from Al Martin. Excellent on these sections. To help you take stock of your marital and sexual faithfulness, just ask yourself, what are you doing? What are you doing with your computer and your phone? Especially when you're in private. Are you bringing up images that are defiling your mind? And I'll just say, I had to stop looking at Fox News lately. That website's rather disgusting. It's littered with ads of half-naked women, sexually immoral pictures. I don't get it. It's defiling to the mind. So what images are you bringing up that may be defiling your mind? How frequently are you indulging in this sinful behavior if you are? Do you have an internet filter or accountability software that blocks questionable internet content? And not that those things are the be-all, end-all. Or do you have a trusted friend, which would be just as helpful, to check on what you're watching on your computer, your tablet, or your smartphone? Brothers, what practical steps are you taking to deal with this pattern of sin, if it is one in your life, with gospel motives, provisions, and power? Third and lastly, faithfulness in child rearing and general household management. Beloved, again, about your current elders and potential elders, ask yourselves. Think of these men in your minds now. And ask, does that man know how to manage his family well? Does he appear, by all accounts, to be a man who can and does use his God-given authority
with effective influence and gentleness? Does he rule his house with love and dignity? Does he demonstrate wisdom and understanding in his interactions with his children?
Can his leadership be justly charged with being a kind of legalistic lordship?
Or at the other end of things, can his leadership be justly charged with being a kind of antinomian establishment? Or enablement, sorry. Antinomian enablement. Is he a man motivated in his domestic duties by love of God and a passion for his family? Is he a family man? Or does he go out of his way to work over, to spend excessive time with the boys? Is he a man who blamelessly leads his family in family worship? Again, that's not saying, is he a man who's without blemish, as if he's ever missed a time of family worship, legitimate or illegitimate, that he is unqualified. But is he a blameless in this? Is he an example? Could somebody set a camera in that man's home and learn how to lead a family in family worship? Does he lead his family by example in commitment to the church of Jesus Christ? And is he a man who does so with a discernible sense of delight, not out of a sense of mere obligation or just a simple desire to look good in front of others? Beloved, does he appear by all accounts to be a true shepherd in his home, or one who lords his authority over his family? And when it comes to his children, while remembering again that neither they nor he is perfect, and taking into account age and stages of life, nevertheless, you should ask about your elders and potential elders. Do his children respect authority and property? How do they treat other adults and children? Do they show patterns of disrespect due to the father's negligence to discipline, correct, and instruct? Do the children appear to love and respect their father? Or are they distant and fearful of him? And then again, and lastly, while not an infallible rule, as I hope we've made clear, but nevertheless, it can be a helpful rule. It can be part of the puzzle to ask. According to age and stage, are this man's children under his governance walking faithfully with the Lord? Are they either baptized or communicant members in good standing, in a true branch of the church? This is a good sign if this is the case. And if not, it could be, a bad sign. It could be an area where more questions need to be asked. And brothers, as far as helps go in this area of faithful parenting, I'd again, simply for the night, point you back to the Ephesians 6. 1-4 sermon. But thus it is, beloved, and so we've seen tonight, that an elder must be blameless, and he must be faithful in marriage and child rearing. And I just encourage you, dearly beloved, in love and in humility, to hold myself and your current elders to these kinds of standards. To not be afraid to call us to repent if we fail to lead you by example in our godly lives, or in our married lives, or in our family lives. And I'd encourage you as well to use these standards as you discern whether you'd vote for Johnny or any other man who may be up on the ballot in just a couple of weeks. And beloved, don't fall into the error, which we can do often if we don't like a certain man, of holding him to an unbiblical standard of perfection before you can vote for him. Look for a man, rather, who is sincerely blameless in these three areas we've looked at tonight: his general life, his married life, and his family life. And to you, brothers, I assume that you, like myself, upon hearing these things and meditating upon these things, you ask, who is qualified for such an office, for such a work as this? But as I have before, I just encourage you again that it's an objective fact. If Jesus Christ has called you to this office, and you've been ordained and installed through lawful means, and you are in good conscience faithfully maintaining this office, then you really are. You really are such a man. And if you get elected in this congregation, and he calls you, he's telling you, you're that man. You are this man whom I've laid out before you, and don't argue with him. Don't argue with him about it. If he says you're that man, then he knows better than you. And so be encouraged, brothers. You're not called to be a man without blemish, only a blameless man. And in Jesus Christ, you can do so. You can do so. And beloved, never forget that you are such a man, not ever because you're so great, because you're so godly, but strictly because Jesus Christ desires to glorify His Father in heaven, to glorify His holy name, to bless His holy bride, and to do you good. Beloved, you are who you are, and you may be who you may be, because Jesus Christ and Him alone, He's the only unblemished man. He's the only man without blemish. He's the only man who's only ever in thought, word, and deed for every moment of his life on earth and in heaven has he been a one-woman man. He's the only man who has perfectly, faithfully raised children. Not that they haven't rebelled, but he's been perfect in his duties, brothers. And so run to Jesus Christ. Run to Him for strength. And if you don't know Him tonight, then run to Him. He's the only one without blemish, the only one who could offer the sacrifice that you need for your sins. He is the without blemish, without spot sacrifice given once and for all that sinners may be saved. You cannot save yourself. You're a blemished man. You're a blemished woman. You're a blemished young girl, a blemished young boy. You need Jesus Christ. And so flee to Him tonight. If you never have, turn to Him in faith and repent from your sins that you may have life. Let's pray together.